Zechariah 13, verse 1 is our text this morning. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Some of you may realize, beloved, this text is often considered within the broader church scene without looking at its significance in the Old Testament and apart from its context in Zechariah. And oftentimes it's even cited in what we may call an abbreviated form, thus, a fountain for sin and uncleanness, or even, in a shorter expression, Zechariah 13 verse 1 talks about a fountain for sin. So it's summed up in just four words. And then our Savior's cross is spoken of in terms of a fountain. And our cleansing is from the guilt and pollution of our sins. So the gospel, or good news, is presented in terms of the washing away of all of our transgressions in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is the heart of the text. And this is the comfort for each and every believer when he's troubled, deeply troubled because of his sins and his sinfulness, that there's pardon and cleansing only to be found, and it is found and received in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. However, there are various parts of the text that are omitted in a simplified and shortened treatment that I've just presented. Zechariah 13 verse 1 does not merely say there shall be a fountain for sin. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And these additional words, most of which I emphasized in the rereading of the verse, serve the gospel of the free pardon of all sin. And then Zechariah 13 verse 1, in its full, that is its unabbreviated form, does not appear as disconnected words that floated down, let's say, in a scrap of paper from heaven. Zechariah 13 verse 1 appears in a book, the book of Zechariah. And it especially appears after the preceding five verses, which we looked at last week. And remember, this is part of a series of sermons on Zechariah 12 through 14. So we want to do justice to not only the verse, explaining all of it, but its context. And in looking at the context, we're not going to be taking anything away from the cross of Christ or the comfort of the believer. We're going to be looking at additional aspects of its riches, which are missed by the truncated examination of the text. And you know too that the wider context of Zechariah 13 verse 1 involves the Old Testament prophets and their vision of the future, and even the law of Moses in the Pentateuch, because all these things are relevant. And there's an additional wonder and consolation in the cross of Jesus by grasping this too. So let's then look at our text under the theme, a fountain opened. For that's the heart of it, a fountain opened. We're going to consider first its significance in the Old Testament, then its context in Zechariah, and then its fulfillment in Christ. A fountain opened, its significance in the Old Testament, its context in Zechariah, and its fulfillment in Christ. Imagine for a moment a knowledgeable Old Testament Jew coming across this text. And he reads it. Go back then, some 2,300 years. In that day, he reads, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Grammatically, he thinks to himself, the main subject of the verse is a fountain. And a fountain, as he knows better than we know in our day of plumbing and taps, a fountain could be used for drinking. But that isn't the idea here. And it can be used for washing. That's the text. It's a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain that washes away sin and uncleanness. Not physical dirt. What sort of a fountain is this? And then, being an Old Testament Jew, well aware of the teaching of Leviticus, he says, if there's a fountain for sin and uncleanness, what about the bloody sacrifices? I thought they dealt with sin and uncleanness. What about the burnt offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, which are said in the law of Moses to deal with sins, for the forgiveness of sins, to make atonement or covering or propitiation for sins? And here now there's a fountain for sin and uncleanness. What about all the animals we've been killing for centuries? Bullocks and rams and goats and lambs and even occasionally turtle doves and pigeons. What was the point of sprinkling blood upon the sides of the altar and elsewhere? Why do we have the feasts with all these sacrifices, including the feast of the Day of Atonement with a scapegoat, sin being confessed over, and it going off into the wilderness? And before that, the other sin offering, goat, was slain. And then this knowledgeable Jew would have wondered about this fountain, that not only does it take away sin, but it also removes uncleanness. And uncleanness is a technical term in the Old Testament. That the fountain removes uncleanness, what about the laws of Moses and the prescribed ablutions or washings that were designed to take away uncleanness? And uncleanness, you see, is ceremonial uncleanness. Ceremonial uncleanness such that the person who was unclean was excluded and unable to worship at God's temple or tabernacle. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 11, we have lists of unclean animals and fishes and birds. And if you touch the dead body of any of these unclean creatures, or if you carry or lift any of these carcasses, you become unclean. And the only way of becoming clean again, so accessing God's courts, is to wash your clothes and wait until the evening. But this fountain sure sounds a lot better than that. You don't have to wait until the evening for this. What's going on? Here's a second example of uncleanness. If a man or a woman has a running issue or discharge of blood from a wound or elsewhere, and you touch that person, you become unclean. And that's a worse sort of uncleanness than touching a dead animal, because it's a human being you're contracting uncleanness from. So not only do you have to wash your clothes and wait until the evening, but you have to bathe yourself. Then you can go up into God's courts. There's a third example of uncleanness, which is a worse one. It's not touching a dead animal or touching an unclean person who's still living, obviously. It's touching a dead human being. And then, to be cleansed, you've got to wash your clothes and bathe in water. And now you don't just wait until the evening, but you have to wait a whole week. And the ashes of the red heifer must be sprinkled upon you, both in the third day and on the seventh day. So the intelligent, believing Israelite, looking at Zechariah 13, verse 1, wonders, what does this fountain mean for the ceremonial law of Moses? Because this is addressed to God's people in the Old Testament. Because the fountain deals with sin and uncleanness. What's the sense in these sacrifices? Why do we need the ashes of an heifer added to water? What's the point of having a priesthood if you can go to this fountain and it deals with sin and uncleanness? Or can we still have a priesthood and have this fountain? This is significant too, because Zechariah the prophet was also a priest. He's introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, as the grandson of Iddo. And Iddo, according to Nehemiah 12, verses 4 and 16, was a priest. And when Zechariah himself, who certainly was an informed and interested Jew and a priest, read his own prophecy, and perhaps even as he was being inspired to write it, he was wondering, what in all the world is this? A fountain that deals with sin and uncleanness. What does this mean for priests like myself when this day comes? And not only the knowledgeable Old Testament saint and Zechariah himself must have wondered what Zechariah 13 verse 1 means with regard to the law of Moses, they must also have considered if there were any other Old Testament prophecies like this one anywhere else. The four major prophets or the 12 minor prophets say something of the fountain. This fountain is going to deal with sin and uncleanness. Any similar predictions about the coming messianic age? Such a person may have thought of Joel 3, verse 18. Joel 3, verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. This is some agricultural prosperity now. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. No drought and curse here. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. A fountain. Now it's a different Hebrew word for fountain here, but they both are accurately rendered fountain. Here's another fountain. It shall come to pass in that day. But this fountain irrigates. The fountain waters the valley of Shittim. It irrigates the land. It doesn't wash away the sins or uncleanness of people. There's a similar passage in the penultimate chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. And there we read of water issuing out of the threshold of God's temple. And the water comes out shallow, and you can wade in it, and it's up to your ankles, and up to your knees, and up to your waist. And then the prophet has to swim in it because he can no longer touch bottom. But the water here is fresh water that flows all the way from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea and heals that lake so that fish can swim in it. And it's a normal lake. And evidently the Dead Sea must have bothered some of the people of God. How can this be the real land of milk and honey if we've got this big body of water and it's as dead as Hector? It's filled with such saltiness that you can't grow anything in it and you can't drink it. And here the Messianic era is spoken of as transforming the land. But again, Ezekiel 47 has water, presumably coming from a fountain, though it's not specifically said in this picture. But it doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't, in this passage, merely irrigate the land like Joel 3. It irrigates the land such that it even transforms the Dead Sea into a perfectly healthy lake. The closest thing to our text is found elsewhere in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Very famous words. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says, "Then, in a great messianic age of salvation and deliverance, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And here we have water. We have water that cleanses, even cleanses from uncleanness. And here the cleanness isn't ceremonial uncleanness, it's moral uncleanness. You'll be clean from your filthiness and from all your idols, the uncleanness of idolatry. And in this passage, it deals with a future day. I'm going to do this then, when the Holy Spirit comes, as the next verse makes clear. So here's water that cleanses, but there's no reference to a fountain. But still, it's the closest thing in the Old Testament to our text. So the Old Testament saint, looking at Zechariah 13 verse 1, must have been doubly intrigued. What does this mean to the Mosaic law and what it says must be done regarding sin and uncleanness? And then this fountain, nothing quite like it anywhere else in Old Testament scripture, a unique description. What is this fountain? And to get at this, we need to look more closely at the context in Zechariah. And by the context in Zechariah, we mean especially chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, which we looked at last week. And we mean this by the central context for several reasons. The first has to do with the fact that our text contains many verbal parallels with Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. The first verbal parallel is found in the first few words of our English translation. "In that day there shall be a fountain," chapter 13, verse 1 says. And chapter 12, verse 11 says, "In that day there shall be a great mourning." In that day. When Zechariah 13 verse 1 says "in that day," it's referring to the same time as the "in that day" of chapter 12 verse 11. And then 13 verse 1 talks about the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that too is found in the preceding five verses. Chapter 12 verse 10 begins, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace," and so forth. So three phrases constituting about half of our text, Zechariah 13 verse 1, is found in the preceding portion, chapter 12 verses 10 through 14. "In that day," that's in the previous bit, "there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, beside these verbal parallels of three significant places, "in that day," "the house of David," and "the inhabitants of Jerusalem," we can point to a locational link. Because Zechariah 12, verses 1, verses 14 through 10, after it immediately comes our text. And the chapter heading, chapter 13 in our English Bibles, was only added 1,500 years plus after Zechariah by Stephen Langton in the 12th century. It's not inspired. And so if chapter 13 in your page sort of divides between our text and the previous five verses, mentally remove it,
Because verse 1 of chapter 13 belongs with especially the previous 5 verses in chapter 12.
And then there's also a temporal sequence. That is a sequence and point of view of time. Taking 12 verse 10 through 13 verse 1 all together. And here I'm building upon some of what we saw last week. There are 4 stages mentioned in the text that happen in time in this order. First of all, there's the sin of piercing the man. And then the man who is pierced and who has died pours out the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And then third, there's a mourning over him by those people upon whom the Holy Spirit was poured out. The piercing, the pouring, and the mourning, they're the 3 steps or stages mentioned in chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. But the chronological order is the piercing of the man, the pouring of the Spirit, and the mourning over the one pierced. And then fourth, in our text comes the fountain. Piercing, pouring, mourning, and the fountain. And in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Summing it all up then, in other words, we are justified in interpreting our text. I'm putting great emphasis on this because I want to bring it all together shortly. In reading our text, Zechariah 13 verse 1, in the light of the previous 5 verses because of their location. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, and then immediately following the text. Because of 3 verbal parallels, 3 phrases in our text that are also in the preceding 5 verses. In that day, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then there's a sequence over these 6 verses, taking them together. There's piercing of the man, pouring of the Spirit, mourning over the one pierced, and then the fountain. And let's look more closely at this sequence. The sequence in our text, with last week's text, the sequence gives the history and the experience of God's people from the perspective of our sin. This is what happens to the child of God. He knows his sin. He pierced Christ. His sins pierced the Savior. And John 19, as we saw last week, says that Zechariah's piercing is fulfilled at the cross. So there's the sin. We sinned against Christ. And then there's the mourning over our sin. A great and sincere mourning. Much emphasized at the end of Zechariah 12. And we did that too, therefore, last week. And then follows our experience, not only of our sin and mourning over our sin, but then follows the experience of the forgiveness of sins. There's a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And as we noted last week, this is exactly what we saw on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Jews crucified Christ, although the whole world's guilty and we are too. And then Peter explains through his sermon, and they're pricked in their hearts. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent for the forgiveness of sins." That's the history and experience of God's people. We sin, then we know that we sin, and we look upon our sin, we mourn over our sin, and we come to the fountain and know the forgiveness of it. You could say, too, that our text gives us some striking elements in the order of salvation, the way in which God applies our salvation to us in the particular steps. Because there's a logical and often even a chronological order in which God brings his people to the awareness of their deliverance in the blood of Jesus. You have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Individually, this is our regeneration, which in Titus 3 verse 6 is spoken of as an individual pouring of the Spirit upon us. The Holy Spirit which God shed forth or poured abundantly upon us. And then comes repentance and faith. We look upon him who we have pierced. We mourn over him. Repentance and faith. The Spirit comes, then we repent and we believe. And then we know the forgiveness of our sins. There's a fountain. There's a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. You could even say, from this morning's text and last week's text, that we have not only the experience of the history of our salvation and the order of our salvation, but a sort of a Trinitarian order. Because in our text we have presupposed the incarnation of the Son. Because he's going to be pierced, Zechariah predicts. And to be pierced, you need a body. The incarnation of the Son. And the piercing, that's his crucifixion. An important stage, an element in the cross of Jesus. And then, this Son who becomes incarnate and is able to be pierced, and is pierced at his crucifixion, pours out the Holy Spirit. The Son pours out the Spirit. The second person pours out the third person. And then the third person, poured out, makes the people of God mourn over their sins. Sins committed against God and against his Christ. And then there's forgiveness of sins in the Son. There's a fountain. In that day, there's a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And all of this brings us to our third point, beloved. We're going to show our text fulfillment in Jesus Christ by looking at its various phrases, all of them, in turn. In that day. In that day has to be, and it is, a day that comes after the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ when he was pierced. And it comes after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Christ comes. He's pierced, crucified. He pours out the Holy Spirit. And in that day there's a fountain. The in that day of our text is a day contemporaneous, that is, same time, with the mourning over the crucified Christ. Verse 11 says, in that day there shall be a great mourning. The mourning, as the previous verse says, over the pierced one. Mourning. A great mourning. And in that day there will be a fountain. In that day the great mourning, and in that day the fountain. Contemporaneous. Our text says, in that day there shall be a fountain open. Ah. In that day means the fountain is opened at some point and remains open. In that day. Let me give you a couple of other scriptures that explain that day from a different perspective and come to the exact same conclusion. I'm starting with Isaiah 49 verse 8. This is part of one of the great passages on the suffering servant, wrongly called the servant songs. They're not songs. I can't figure this out, why the liberals and the modernists, they want to make all sorts of things songs that the Bible says aren't songs, like Philippians 2 and Colossians 1. And in the very songs that God gives, like the Psalms, they neglect them and sing psalms that people made up. Crazy. Isaiah 49 verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee.
an acceptable time, a day of salvation, have I heard and helped thee. And I will preserve thee, O Christ, the suffering one, and give thee for a covenant for the people, and so on. This is quoted and explained in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 2. For he saith, here's the quote, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And here's the idea, God saved Christ at the cross for bringing him out of his hellish agonies, and that's the basis of our salvation from our sins. And then it goes on to say, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this is written by Paul to the church at Corinth, let's say in the AD 50s or 60s. And it's as applicable today in 2018. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The New Testament age is the day of salvation. From Pentecost to the parousia, that is from the first coming of Christ and his outpouring of the Spirit, to the second coming of Christ. Now is the day of salvation. In that day, the day after Christ is pierced and the Holy Spirit, all the way to the return of Christ. The New Testament age. And if we look at what we've seen so far in our series on Zechariah 12 through 14, you'll notice that the phrase "in that day" doesn't only appear in this morning's text and last week's text, but it appears in the text before that. Zechariah 12, verse 3, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah, and so forth. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. The New Testament age then, the period from Pentecost to the return of the Lord, that day is a day of persecution. Persecution for the church. It's always persecuted. It's the church in the wilderness where God protects it. It's a day also of deliverance. God sees to it the church is persecuted, but he also delivers her in 1,001 different ways. And then in chapter 12, verse 11, sermon number 2, in that day there shall be a great mourning. The New Testament period isn't only a period of persecution for the church and deliverance for the church, it's also a period of mourning. The church mourns over her sins. And now, in this morning's text, in that day there shall be a fountain opened. An open fountain that deals with sin and uncleanness. The New Testament age, our day. From Pentecost to the end of the world, what are the four ingredients, according to our series so far? Persecution and deliverance, sermon 1. Mourning over sins, sins committed against God and therefore against this Christ, sermon 2. And now it's a day of the open fountain in that day, the day we are. And behold, now is the day of salvation. Our day. Now, having seen when this fountain was opened and is opened, we need now to consider for whom it is opened. And it's not for all men head for head either. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This fountain is opened to the advantage of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is explained more fully in the preceding verses, last week's sermon. And I didn't cover them last week, and some of you may have wondered, and the minister missed a bit there. Did he not know how to explain it? Did he run out of time? Well, shortness of time was one factor, but I deliberately kept them for this too, because it helps explain this morning's text even more. Verse 12 says, the land shall mourn every family apart. And then it gets more particular. The family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart,
and their wives apart. Two names mentioned here, David and Nathan. David, this is very easy. David is King David, the man after God's own heart, the great warrior and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the Nathan here is not the prophet Nathan, but this Nathan is a son of David, mentioned as born in Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5 verse 14, and is even part of the Lord's genealogy in Luke 3 verse 31. So he's a less famous son of David. And I say that this is the Nathan meant, not the prophet, because the Shimei of verse 13 is a descendant of Levi. It's the pairing idea. So this refers, verse 12 here, to the kingly line. Then verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Levi, as you know, is the third son of Jacob. And Shimei was a grandson of Levi. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And Shimei was one of the two sons of Gershon. So like Nathan, a lesser descendant of David, Shimei is a lesser descendant of Levi. This refers to the priestly and Levitical line. Christ dies, therefore, taking this morning's text, last week's text together, he dies for a kingly and priestly people. Kingly and priestly people. The family of David, the family of Nathan, kingly people. The family of Levi and the family of Shimei, priestly and Levitical. Because we are a kingdom of priests. And this kingly and priestly people for whom Jesus died are exactly the same ones who received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that made Jesus a king and a priest, and also a prophet, but that's not the focus here. And when the same Holy Spirit that Jesus pours comes upon us, that Spirit of Jesus Christ makes us kings and priests in him. That Spirit is also the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Jesus dies for those people whom the Spirit makes pray. Just like Saul. Behold, he prayeth. He really started to pray. He never prayed a prayer before then, until the Spirit came upon him on the Damascus Road. But more about this evening. This kingly and priestly people, for whom the fountains opened, they receive the Holy Spirit, they pray in the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit, they mourn for their sins committed against Christ. And they're the ones who find the forgiveness of sins in the fountain that God opened. And our text says that we are also the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's the church. That city in the Far East was only ever, in the Middle East, is only ever a sign and a type. Because we are the citizens of the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, to which that Jerusalem below always pointed and was but a faint shadow. And the Jerusalem which is above, which is going to come down from God out of heaven in the new heaven, that's the permanent one, that's the really important Jerusalem. This fountain, therefore, is for the church, those who are the elect, redeemed and regenerate of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, whether Jew or Gentile, members of the one true, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, or universal church, the true kings and priests upon the earth. That's what we are. And what more should we say about this fountain for sin and for uncleanness? We need to understand the way in which, or rather the different ways in which Scripture speaks about the cleansing from sin and uncleanness. It does so in different, from different perspectives. Sometimes the Bible will say God forgives sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. I'm going to blot them out
to quote a couple of passages from Isaiah, God will blot out sin, making it white as snow.
Then there are other bits of scripture where we read of sacrifices and ablutions in the ceremonial law that provide atonement and the forgiveness of sins. So God forgives sins and then sacrifices forgive sins. But then Hebrews 10 verse 4 says that it isn't possible, and it never was possible, by the very nature of things, that the blood of bulls and of goats could ever remove sin. So then why did the Bible speak about them as providing atonement and forgiveness of sin? Well, because they were signs and pointers to the cross. And God used them as signs and pointers, and those who understood spiritual significance and trusted to what they pointed received the forgiveness of sin.
And then there are other passages that say that the forgiveness of sins comes in Christ and in his cross. And even the Old Testament says that, for instance, in Isaiah 53. And that is the basis on which God forgives sins. So God is merciful. He forgives sins. That, number one. He does it on the basis of Christ's cross, number two, which is pictured or prefigured by the sacrifices of the law, number three. And then we have our text, a fourth way of speaking from a different perspective of the same thing. We have a fountain. A fountain. And you have the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of uncleanness in this fountain. And then you realize that it doesn't mean there's a literal fountain. There isn't ever going to be a literal fountain bursting up out of the ground that you've got to travel to on a plane, let's say, and then you go in there and you're back to paganism and that sort of nonsense. There isn't going to be any fountain like this in the foundations of a newly rebuilt stone temple in Jerusalem either. A literal fountain with literal water can no more wash away sins. A literal fountain with literal water can no more wash away sins than the blood of bulls and goats can wash away sins. The fountain is another picture of the cross. And if you say, well, that's a funny picture, a fountain, what's the idea? What does a fountain bring out that other things don't bring out? Well, a fountain, it's a fountain of water. Water cleanses. You say, well, we've heard that before. There's other bits that deal with water as cleansing. Ezekiel 36 verse 25 says, I will sprinkle on you clean water. Okay? But a fountain gives you fresh water. Ever fresh water. It bubbles up or it bursts forth, it springs out. Ever fresh water. Never stagnant. It's the greatest picture of fresh water, even perhaps more even than a river. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin and keeps on cleansing from sin just like a never-failing fountain that springs forth. And here's a contrast, too, with the cleansing waters of the ceremonial law. Water symbolically cleansed you of uncleanness. And then there was a very special sort of water that was sort of more permanent. The water in which the ashes of the heifer. Because then you can get these ashes and keep them permanent on the basis of this killing of the heifer, the red heifer, a special one. And you can add up the water. Those ashes, they would keep for years or decades or generations. But here you have a fountain which forever spurts forth, cleansing us from all of our sins. And then this fountain, not only cleansing with water and ever fresh, but we're specifically told, there shall be a fountain opened. An open fountain, not one that's sort of the big slab over it that's driven back underground, that's open. And open for all who mourn over their sins. Open for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And there may even be, I ask you to think about this, as I think this is the case, there may even be a deliberate link between some of the language, in particular one word, in Zechariah 12 verse 10, and a word in Zechariah 13 verse 1. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and there shall be a fountain opened. Pierced and opened. Pierced Someone is pierced when their flesh is entered. Sometimes the flesh can be entered an accident. If the piercing goes all the way through, as happened with four of the Lord's piercings, his hands and his feet, in there, out the other side. Sometimes a piercing can go part way with a spear. I don't think the spear went all the way through. It would be quite a blow if you had a spear and you could thrust it up into someone with such power it would drive through them and come out the other side. It would be easier to pierce somebody wholly if you're going down on it and putting your weight into it. The piercing, whether all the way through or part way through, leaves a hole. It opens a wound. And in the fountain, we're told that this fountain is open. There's a hole out of which the water springs. And the piercing of Christ's flesh on the cross for our sins is the opening of the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And that's what that fountain is open. That's why most people, even in the big house of the church, to use Paul's language in Timothy, most people totally misunderstand Christ. He is the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. That's it. That's the chief, central, and heart of who Jesus is. And if you want, in some Jesus, some other thing who performs miracles or feeds people's bellies, then you haven't understood who he is. The fountain open for sin and uncleanness speaks of his cross as the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and the ablutions, and therefore its abrogation and end, because it's been lifted up into something far higher. The reality has come and all the typology fades away. And the uncleanness is no longer ceremonial uncleanness. Ceremonial uncleanness requires an earthly tabernacle or temple. And that goes too with the abrogation of the ceremonial law. The uncleanness now is moral uncleanness. So that Jesus Christ, our fountain opened, is for sin. Especially now when it comes along with uncleanness, the guilt of sin. My own personal liability to be punished by God for all my transgressions of his law. And uncleanness, a fountain for uncleanness, all the pollution and filth of our sin. Because our sin makes us dirty before God. And the believer especially feels it. And God doesn't leave himself without a witness too in the unregenerate. They feel it too. They feel dirty. It's interesting too that the world of sexual immorality and pornography is often referred to even by the world as filth. It's filth. It makes you dirty. It makes your conscience feel dirty. Your body feel dirty. And that's a witness of God saying you've polluted your body. You've filled your mind full of dirty images. You're unclean. You're filthy. You need to be washed. And I'm going to make you feel it. So in closing, we come back to the words with which this series, because this portion of scripture begins, the words in Zechariah 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord upon Israel. Summing up our sermon so far, there's a burden or a weight placed upon Israel. You're going to be persecuted. You must take up your cross and follow me. You cannot be an unpersecuted Christian with whom the world just gets along fine and nobody ever has it in for you or dislikes you for Jesus' sake. The burden of persecution to varying degrees. Then there's the burden, which every believer feels. It's heavy too. The burden when we mourn over our sins. You feel guilty and you sorrow before God and hate your transgressions. That's last week. And here, in the language of our text, is the burden of guilt. I'm liable of myself to be punished by God, and the burden of the filth of sin. I'm dirty and I'm unclean.
and it presses me down, this burden. It brings me low. It's a weight upon me. A filthy, guilty weight. And the believer then comes to the fountain, and he looks upon him whom he pierced, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which lifts the burden of the guilt and filthiness of sin which presses us down at the cross. And this cleansing, we know for the first time when God works in us and brings us to salvation in Jesus, and we know it throughout our Christian life, because the fountain open keeps on springing forth. And this text tells us to think about this one, this mysterious fulfilled prophecy. You think only God could have put that in the scriptures. This isn't something that some guy thought up. This is true. And you believe, and you feel cleansed through faith in this Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for thy grace to open our eyes, to open our hearts too, so that we may come to this open fountain and receive comfort each day of our lives as weary sinners on our pilgrimage here below. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.